I know that that some of us have been fortunate or there. Maybe it's further afield, the summer warm and the sun, or maybe it's simply down south somewhere. And have you ever noticed how much they love their signs, their road signs down south? You're driving along trying to find a certain place, then you reach a road sign like this, and you just have to sit for near half an hour and examine it. Or maybe you're trying to find the secret, okay, the secret bunker, which is outside Brentwood, and you're quite pleased when you see this sign, which points you to the secret nuclear bunker. See, signs are there to point us in the direction that we want to go. But if we don't know where we're going, then no road sign is going to help us to get there. And life is very often described in terms of a journey. That we are each on a journey that will one day lead us to a destination. And this morning we've come to the end of our journey with Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. And what a journey it has been. What started out that we read in chapter 1 as a hopeless situation has been transformed by the sovereign hand of God into a story of great hope and glory. And if there's one thing that God has been saying to us through the lives of these three individuals is that the Christian life is a journey. Life's a journey. And it is a journey that is paved with potholes and with roadblocks. It is a journey with diversions and with traffic jams. There will be flat tires and breakdowns along the way. But ultimately, it is a journey whereby the signs are always pointing us towards God. And those signs keep telling us that the best is yet to come. To keep going, for the best is yet to come. And this is what we see in this story of Ruth. You will remember back to how the story began. How Elimelech and his family, they leave for Moab because there is a famine in the land of Bethlehem. And it's interesting that Bethlehem actually means house of bread. There was no bread in Bethlehem. We're told of how Elimelech dies shortly after making the move to Moab, leaving Naomi widowed with two sons. Mahlon and Chilion then take Moabite wives, Ruth and Orpah. Tragedy then strikes 10 years later when we learn that both Mahlon and Chilion have also died. As we looked at chapter 1, we consider together how God works his grace in the midst of difficult circumstances. Naomi and Ruth then make their way back to Bethlehem and were left with Naomi stricken by grief and believing that the Lord has afflicted her. Chapter 2 then opens with what would appear as a glimmer of hope. We're introduced to Boaz, a man of God, and we consider together the providence of God versus what we perceive as mere coincidence and that God was and is in control of our lives. And what seemed to be like a very bleak set of circumstances in chapter 1 now seem to be taking a turn in the right direction, where the journey seemed to be hard going and nothing but this uphill struggle, we now come to a clearing in the way ahead. Things are starting to change. And as they change, we are being reminded once again that God is in control. And then last Sunday, we thought about the loving kindness of God, the hesed of God, how Ruth came to find shelter, you remember, under the protection of Boaz. We thought about the benefits of long-term fulfillment versus immediate satisfaction, of how Boaz showed this great kindness towards Ruth on the threshing floor that night. And now as we reach the final chapter, we think that everything has turned out well. But there is yet just this last sting in the tail, or so we think. Or so we are led to believe. But as we come to the conclusion of the book, we see that God has been directing Ruth and Boaz in such a way that their actions will have an impact of cosmic proportions on the world to come. It's amazing. These two very simple people. We see that although life may at times seem like a journey through muddy and dark places, that there are always signs that are pointing us on, pointing us and telling us to remember that the best is yet to come. You will remember we finished last week thinking about waiting patiently on God, waiting on him to act and to fulfill his promises and purposes, whatever that waiting is in your life. And now chapter 4 begins with Boaz taking direct action to secure both his and Ruth's future together. And we read of how Boaz, he makes his way to the town gate, the place where important legal and social matters were transacted in the presence of the town elders. This is where it all took place. This is where it happened. And he waits there at the town gate until he sees the other relative approaching. And when he does see him, he says, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." Now, this is interesting because the Hebrew phrase that Boaz uses is poloni almoni. Poloni almoni. And it was a rhyming phrase, which is the equivalent of saying, "Mr. So-and-so." And if Boaz were standing out at the crossroads there at Ballarashian, or if he were down the main street in Ballymoney, and he noticed the other relative, he probably would have said, "Hi, come here, you boy." That's the equivalent of what he had basically said. "Come here, you." Then we have this dialogue between the two men. And an agreement is made, and that agreement is made official by the other relative removing his sandal. You imagine we did that. Nowadays, most often a transaction of some description can either be officiated by signing on the dotted line or just through a simple handshake. And in verse 7, we have an explanation as to why this took place. But we are left wondering at the meaning of such a gesture. Really, we don't know. But what it does show is that this agreement, this official agreement, took place. But what is of greater significance here is that we aren't told the other man's name, because he is of little significance. What may seem like a problem towards Boaz and Ruth being married is really only just a speed bump in the road, in this journey. It does appear, however, for a moment that he, this other redeemer, will in fact take on the role of redeemer. He says, "I will redeem it," you remember. And he would have been quite happy to acquire the piece of land belonging to Naomi. And it would appear that he is also fully aware that Naomi is beyond the age of bearing children. He would have no responsibility to carry on his relative's family name because it wouldn't be possible. It's only whenever Boaz mentions Ruth that this Mr. So-and-so, that's what he's called, declines because it would endanger his own estate. And there are three things which are brought to our attention here. Firstly, we read back in chapter 1 that Ruth had been married to Mahlon for 10 years before Mahlon died. There were no children from that first marriage. Was Ruth barren and therefore unable to conceive? Or was the problem with Mahlon? How therefore can we be sure that Elimelech's family will continue through his daughter-in-law, Ruth? Well, we don't until we read verse 13. Verse 13 reads, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son." You see, with God, all things are possible. We were thinking about this last week with the children. And only with God can we fully be who we are made to be. Only with God can we be who God has made us to be. Remember that Ruth was from Moab. As she turned from the gods of the Moabites to worship the one true God, and in doing so, God transformed her life. As you read the book of Ruth, she's always referred to as Ruth the Moabite Esh, the Moabite Esh, the Moabite Esh from Moab. You remember this Moabite Esh? She's from Moab. Just this continued reiteration so we don't forget that she's from Moab. God transformed her life. And you and I will only fully live as the people God has made us to be whenever we give our lives to him in full surrender and in faith. Secondly, we aren't told the other relative's name. Just like Orpah, remember Orpah, she very quickly gets forgotten about. Orpah, who left Ruth and Naomi and returned to her family, She and this relative, this other relative, they simply drift off into the distance and are forgotten about. And in contrast to this, we just have to look at the legacy that Ruth and Boaz have left to see what makes the difference. And the difference is this. Quite simply, only what is done for and through Christ will have any lasting significance. That's it. Let me ask, what do you want to be remembered for? What do we want to be remembered for? I have conducted enough funerals whereby I can say what a lovely person the deceased was. I can tell their life story and can try and bring some hope to the grieving family. But often the truth is there is no hope. There is no hope because there was never any evidence of the transforming power of Christ in their life. Now, I do not stand in judgment. But Christ himself says that every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. You see, we see and we recognize genuine faith when we see the fruit of that faith in someone's life. Have you ever been in a situation where you meet someone for the first time and something just says to you, I wonder if they're a Christian? And you either pluck up the courage to ask, or before you do so, they say something which naturally leads you to realize that they are a Christian. And it's because the very life of Christ should pour out of the life of the believer and it should be evident for all to see. Mr. So-and-so was soon forgotten about. He was forgotten about because he only cared for his own well-being. What do we want to be remembered for? You know, there are many good things to be remembered for, but ultimately none of them matter unless the legacy of your life and my life is one that leads back to your faith in Christ. Thirdly, there's only one person who had the willingness and the ability to redeem Ruth, and that, of course, was Boaz. There was only one person who could go all the way and provide a life of security and hope for Boaz. And in this respect, Boaz represents the nature of grace. The nature of grace which is ultimately found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ was under no obligation to redeem sinners like you and I. He could have said no. He could have walked away from the cross, or he could have called a legion of angels to take him back to his Father. He could have done this because he was and is God himself. Instead, what did he do? He took on flesh. He came and he dwelt among men and women like you and I, and he paid the ultimate redemption price. He paid for yours and my redemption through the sacrifice of his life upon the cross. And you know, whenever people say, they say to me, and they do say it, and they still say it, they say, oh, I'm not good enough to come to Jesus. I'm not good enough to be a Christian. Well, as soon as I, or they say, well, as soon as I can sort out this part of my life, then maybe I'll give my life to Christ. I'm waiting. I'll give my life to Jesus at some stage. And when I hear that, my heart breaks for them. And it breaks because they haven't got it. They've missed the true meaning of the gospel. You know, have we been missing the true meaning of the gospel? Have you been holding back from giving your life to God because you think there's something better? You think there's something. Do you fear that giving up whatever you believe is giving you meaning is good enough not to come to Christ? Well, God wants to tell you today that there is nothing better. Nothing. There is nothing greater than giving your life to Christ. And as soon as you do that, you realize instantly that there is better yet to come. Because at that moment, God imparts to you the gift of eternal life. In an instant, you go from death to life, from an eternity as far from God as possible to one whereby you dwell in the manifested, resurrected glory of the Trinity. And only Christ can get us there. Only Christ can redeem us and restore us unto the Father. Ruth experienced the redemption of God in her life. And look at how this story ends. It ends with the birth of a baby boy. That's how it ends. Now, in the grand scale of things, this isn't particularly spectacular. In fact, it's quite ordinary. It's an ordinary everyday occurrence. It's amazing, but it's an ordinary everyday occurrence. But what it shows us is that God's purposes for the lives of his people is to connect us to something that is far greater than ourselves. It is to show us that when we follow Christ, our lives always mean more than we think that they do. You know, the Christian life isn't about spectacular spiritual moments of revelation or divine intervention. The Christian life is about simple obedience to the Father. It's about living a life of faith in the situations and circumstances into which God has placed you. Looking after her mother-in-law, gleaning in a field, falling in love, having a baby. These things were the will of God for Ruth's life. But they were all part of something that was bigger and greater than herself. And as Christians, as a believer, we have this divine connection to God the Father. And we know it in our hearts, and we know that nothing in this world can satisfy us like God can. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." I was made for another world. There was a king who had all that this world could afford him. And the thing he loved most, however, was simply to laugh. And once, while being entertained, a jester came along wishing to join the festivities and wishing to perform for the king. And his opportunity came, and he put his best show together, the best show he had ever done, and the king, he laughed his leg off. He never laughed as hard. And once the activity was all over, the king wanted to hire this jester to be his personal jester. And once hired, the king in humor, once he was hired, the king in humor handed a small stick to the jester, and he said to him, "You're the most foolish man alive. When you find someone more foolish than you, then you give them this stick." And the king, he laughed heartily. Many years had passed by, and the king lay sick in his deathbed, ready to die at any moment. And he called for his jester, for he wanted to laugh just one more time before he died. And when the jester was through, he asked to speak to the king personally. And once alone with the king, the jester asked him, "King, where are you going?" And the king responded, "On a far journey." And the jester asked again, "How do you plan to get there?" Again, the king responded, "I don't know." Then the jester pulled the stick from his back pocket and he handed it to the king. And the king was stunned, and he asked why he had given him the stick. The jester replied, he said, "King, today I have found a more foolish man than I. For you see, I only trifled with the things of life, but you have trifled with the things of eternity." Do not trifle. Do not trifle with the things of eternity. God offers us a chance to secure our future. He offers us the gift of abundant life here on earth. And I know that there are many here this morning who have received that offer, many who have given their life to Christ. But perhaps there are some here this morning who haven't done that yet. And out of love, I implore you, do not trifle with the things of eternity. The story of Ruth and Boaz is a story of redemption. It is a story of family, it is a story of life, and it is a story of love. It is also a story of hope. But to some, it is merely a nice story about a girl who was fortunate. But we know it was much more than that, because it is a story of the providence of God. It is a story of how God worked to bring into our world the greatest hope of all. And today, We have the hope of the promises of Jesus. Those hopes that he is with us as we journey through this life. The hope that he will never forsake us. The hope that he intercedes in prayer for us, that he prays for us. The hope that he goes on to prepare a place for us that one day we will be with him for eternity. And in closing this morning, I simply ask, do you have the assurance of those promises? Do you? Because you can. We all can. And we can have them today. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the assurances, for your promises that we read in your word, which are yea and amen. The promise of the life that is yet to come. Your word tells us that you have placed eternity into the heart of man, that we may worship you in this life in the full assurance of the life that is yet to come. But Lord, how easily we are distracted. How easily we are pulled by the lure of the world, by Satan himself, to worship the things of this life. Things which bring temporary joy and satisfaction and fulfillment, but yet they are temporary. Lord, help us not to trifle with the things of eternity. To know that the legacy that one day we will leave is the only legacy that matters. That we are a child of God. That our place in heaven is secure. That we lived every day in the hope and the assurance of that. Lord, help us to come to that place. Wherever we are on the journey, whatever plans we have made, to realize that they are nothing without you, to know your plans for our lives, to know what you would have us do, to turn to you in faith and trust, to get onto our knees, and to pray to you, seeking your forgiveness and your grace, to confess our sins and to give our life to you in full repentance and assurance that you will save us and that our life is yours, that we go from death to life. Lord, what joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We conclude our service of worship as we stand to sing, "Everyone Needs Compassion, a Love That's Never Failing, Mighty to Save." Let us worship.